Well, as I smear the board instead of erasing it. Happy Valentine's Day.
For this year or next year?
Wait a minute, I am light, aren't I?
Still doesn't apply.
All the shoulders doing as well as can be expected. It's still there. Still giving me challenges, but... All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And we will pick up where we left off in our chronology. Meanwhile, Lisa is giving out goodies, which is totally distracting. And no one is thinking about the Bible right now. They're thinking about chocolate and candy. They kind of go together, right? I can say whatever I want for the next 15 minutes. People are going to be opening the bag going, ah. And they're eating. I can say whatever I want. You won't pay any attention. Okay.
Are they pretty good, Steve?
Oh, I wouldn't know. All right, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Last week, we were over in Luke chapter 7, where we had Jesus having his feet washed and anointed and dried with this woman's hair, who we think may have been a prostitute, a lady of the evening. And the Pharisees who were around there just couldn't understand it. They just didn't, it was just incomprehensible to them. So many different things were wrong with that. And when you run into this with anytime you try to create a chronology of the Gospels or the life of Jesus, that's why we're bouncing over to Matthew, because you start going back and forth and trying to figure out, okay, which incident happened when, and you've got three different accounts, and it's a little confusing, and yet we also have cases like this one, where you have the parallel passage for Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37, is also found in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and following, and Luke chapter 11, verse 14 and following. So the Matthew and Luke passage is almost identical. I mean, almost word for word. There may be one or two different words. The Mark passage has some interesting differences to it. So what I'm going to do here, I would like to read through verses 22 through 37. So we have a picture. We all have the same picture in our heads of what's happening, and then we'll come back through and try to unpack it, okay? Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus. And Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. So how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, and whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Well, there's nothing in these passages at all to talk about, is there? I mean, think about, as you're hearing this or reading it, you're going, wait a minute, I've heard a sermon on that sentence. Oh, I've heard a sermon on that part. I've studied that one in a Bible study. Oh my goodness, there's this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So where do you start? I mean, there's so much here, and yet when you put it all together, you realize this is a conversation that Jesus is having with Pharisees over his ability and his miracle that he's just performed in front of everyone. So we kind of have to, again, as usual, we back up, look at the big picture, then we come back into it, pick a little bit apart, but we always keep that big picture in mind. Now, in the Mark parallel, chapter 3, verse 20, it says that Jesus went home. So this probably is happening in the Nazareth area, or maybe Capernaum, where he might be now living. We don't know. Home is where he grew up, but it's very likely he's centered in Capernaum. So he's maybe in the Capernaum area. And it said the crowds were so great that he couldn't even eat. Everyone was coming at him. They wanted to be healed. If you look in verse 15 of chapter 12, where we're at, you just go up the column a little bit, you see that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. So everyone was some sort of infirmity. Any sort of trouble, any sort of distress is coming to Jesus. They're just coming everywhere at him. And it even says in the Mark passage that his family tried to save him because they thought he'd lost his mind. You know, this guy's nuts. So with that has some interesting parallel later on in the chapter, but not here. There is a very fascinating interpretation, if you want to call it, or metaphor, if you'd like, that is found in verse 22 and actually can be expressed throughout the rest of the passage I just read. It says the demon-oppressed man was what? What was his malady?
Blind and mute.
Blind and mute. So he couldn't talk. And he couldn't see. Isn't it interesting that in the following passages after the healing, the people can see who Jesus is? They're amazed. And the Pharisees are blind. Also, if you note that throughout these 15 verses, there are 17 places where a word that describes speaking or verbal communication occur. We have words like spoke, said, tell, speak, speaks, word, words, blasphemy, mute. All these words about words are all throughout the passage, and in fact it ends with an entire section about the importance of what you say. And yet the opening is a man who could not speak. So you have this almost you wonder if Jesus was this while he's talking about it, and this guy's over here now can see and can talk, he's kind of going, isn't he kind of a metaphor for this problem you guys got? You guys talk too much. He never talked. And now he's talking and he's praising. You guys think you can see, but you really can't. You were as blind as he was. Isn't that interesting to look at it that way? Because there is so little said about this man, other than this one verse. Goodness sake, he's demon possessed, he's blind and he's mute. Boom, now he's not. Oh, move on. As if this happens all the time. It's like the football coach teaching his wide receivers and his running backs, his quarterbacks, saying, look, when you score a touchdown, don't be demonstrative. Just act like you've been there before. That's what Larry Fitzgerald does. When he scores, he hands the ball to the ref and walks off of the sideline. He's not doing the jigs and the, you know, all the other kind of stuff. Yeah, he's excited, but he's not demonstrative about it. He's been there before. We've been there before in this in seeing Jesus is working. So that isn't the point. The point of Jesus making this miracle is to try to say something else. So we have to look at that. It says, all the people were amazed, verse 23. And you say, well, we've read that before. Yes, we have read that before in Mark and in Luke. But we have never read that in Matthew. This is the only place in all of Matthew where Matthew uses the phrase existimai, which means to be amazed, to be blown away. In other words, in Matthew's terminology, he's using a phrase that is extremely important. These people are blown away. They have seen miracle after miracle. They've seen people raised from the dead, for goodness sake. And they are amazed. And then they ask a question, but framed in such a way that you think the answer is going to be no. Notice how it's phrased? Can this be the Son of David? Well, no, it obviously can't be. That can't be true. Because if you phrase it, you can write that question differently by saying, is he the Son of David? And someone would say, yes. But when you say it, can it be? And they go, wow, that's kind of interesting. It's framed in such an interesting, challenging way. In Matthew, he uses the phrase Son of David to describe Jesus seven times in the entire book of Matthew. One is in verse 1, chapter 1, in the genealogy. This is the genealogy of the Son of David, right?
That sounds like an interesting word, exist am I.
Exist am I. Yeah. Exist am I. And then, at the very end of the book, in the triumphal entry, he is declared the Son of David. Chapter 21, verse 9. The other five times that Matthew talks about Jesus as the Son of David is always in relation to some miracle or some healing. A connection between the idea of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Son of David, as the healer. There is an expectation here that their Messiah is going to have this power. But the Pharisees, when they heard it, notice it says heard it, what did they hear?
The Son of David.
They heard that question. They were there, they saw the miracle, but when they heard the question, how did they answer?
He couldn't be the Son of David. He's the Son of Beelzebub.
Yeah, he's a demon.
He's a demon.
Whoa. That is about as, well, we would call that politics in the United States. You know? You know, I disagree with you. You're a fascist. I disagree with you. You must be racist. I disagree with you. It's this over-the-top statement. But this isn't just rhetoric. This is the Pharisees getting harder and harder and harder in their reactions to him. They are not just playing around. They're now making a direct confrontation to him, attributing his work not to God, but to Satan. That's fighting words. That's pretty challenging. Now, just for tickles and grins, if you are following these kinds of things, in verse 24, it's Beelzebul, not Beelzebub. Right? I mean, normally you see that as Beelzebub. Golly, I'll tell you, there is so much, curiosity about that intentional word. It is Beelzebul in all the translations and in all the texts. Beelzebul does mean Lord of the house or Lord of the temple, a reference to Prince Baal. In 1 Kings, we have Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies.
There's a novel by that title.
Oh yeah, William Golding's famous novel. But Beelzebub is literally Lord of the flies, which intimates incredible evil. I mean, I don't know about you, but in my opinion, there's nothing redeeming about flies. I mean, it's really hard to go, oh, I love my flies. I mean, it's just, sorry. You want them to go away, you squish them, you swat them, you do whatever you can to get rid of them.
Put out rotten meat.
You do whatever you can to get rid of them. This is not, you know, I mean, I have never seen a commercial from PETA. Save the flies. I've never seen them do that, you know. So anyway, there's this icky factor. Now, it's very likely that this is simply a variation of the same word. One writer I came across tried to make a big deal about the one-letter change, that it was being a mockery. But the meaning of it is so similar, it almost doesn't matter. But I just thought you might find it interesting, because you may not have picked up on it.
Of course, they're saying that by Satan, he casts out Satan. I cast myself out every day. I open the door and leave.
Yep. So, how does Jesus answer this?
Well, once again, he knows their thoughts. What's in there.
He knows what really, really, really what they're thinking.
Yeah.
Isn't that incredible? Now, if you remember, last week, when we were in Luke chapter 7, we had the Pharisee who was observing this woman washing Jesus' feet. It said, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he didn't speak it out loud, and Jesus, knowing what he was thinking, responded. So we have that same kind of ability of Jesus to know what is on the heart of the audience and the people that he's talking with. And he says, and it's really interesting, you've seen this next phrase, every kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and no city divided against itself will stand. We see that pulled out of context all the time, don't we? I mean, it's true. I mean, it is a truism. But in the context of what we have, it becomes a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, a spiritual division. And then Jesus goes on to break it down, pretty much saying to these guys, don't be absurd. I mean, seriously. If I'm casting demons out because I'm from Satan, isn't that kind of stupid? Why would I do that? Why would Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't do anything to build his kingdom. You guys aren't thinking. I mean, seriously, it is a kind of fallacious argument. And in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who do your sons cast out? But cast them out. What does that imply? there are other exorcists out there who are Jewish, right? If I'm casting people out, and if it's by Beelzebul, who are your sons casting out demons by? Well, obviously they're not doing it by Beelzebul, they're doing it by the name of God. So that suggests that there is Jewish exorcists, wouldn't you say? And you go, well, wait a minute. How many exorcists are there in the Bible? I mean, are there a lot of them? Well, no. One writer said, if you go in the Old Testament, there's really, King David is kind of described as one, but not specifically when he's playing the lyre to calm Saul, to keep his spirits calm. I wouldn't call that exorcism. I mean, shoot, we all know that the truth of exorcism is found in Hollywood films. I mean, we all know that's how it works, right? We've all watched the movies. We took notes. Well, this is how we do it. No. There is a passage in Acts chapter 19. Turn to Acts chapter 19 with me and find something that we don't normally remember when we talk about this. Acts chapter 19. Verses 13 and following. You there? Okay. It reads, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Oh my gosh. They're actually a group of people. They're these guys with this task. Undertook to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom with the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It didn't go well for these Jewish exorcists. This suggests, and this is where there's a lot of speculation, and this is where, you know, when I'm reading the commentaries and whatnot, I'm trying to bring this back to you to help read for you stuff you probably wouldn't find on your own. Most of that type of casting out was a magical, a incantation oriented, a formula. You say these words and this actions happen. So these guys over in Acts, knowing about the power of Jesus and seeing the work that the apostles had been doing, because the apostles were out casting out demons, we see that, it's written about. These guys going, well, if they can do it, well, I'll just say Jesus' name too. Big mistake. Because if you don't know who Jesus is, and you don't have him as part of your spirit, it's not a good idea to invoke him as if he's yours to use as you will. It's almost comical to have, I'm sorry, it's not funny, but it is kind of funny to have the spirits come back and go, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I have no idea who you are. It's like, oh my goodness, that was not good.
If
they were known as exorcists, then they must have been
successful.
Until they invoke the name of Jesus.
Possibly, yeah. And more than likely, they would go into situations of someone who is in distress, and then they pray over them, do whatever. We're not sure. Because remember, sorcery is punishable by death in Jewish society. That's in Exodus 22, verse 18. So you don't do magic, per se. So then, I come across this in Barclay's commentary on this passage. And he writes about Josephus and his descriptions of exorcists in this time. He talks about a man who he called wise, whose name was Solomon. Not King Solomon, because it says Josephus knew him. So it'd be kind of hard if it was King Solomon. That would mean Josephus was a time traveler or a Methuselah and lived forever. But he talks about him, and he says here in Antiquities, he said, God enabled Solomon to learn the skill which expels demons, which is a science. This is Josephus talking. A science useful in health bringing to men. He composed such incantations by which distempers were alleviated. Now what are distempers? Help me. I didn't look it up.
Dogs and cats.
They open the mouth.
What about in a human being?
I don't know.
Rabies?
Probably.
Like brainstorming? They used to use the word brainstorm in the old days.
Brainstorm, where they just kind of...
Brokerage.
Yeah.
It's an altered human behavior.
Okay, in other words, a kind of a person who's out of control.
Yeah,
all right, so he's these incantations that distempers are alleviated. And he left behind also the manner using exorcism by which they drove away demons so they never returned. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day, for I have seen a certain man of my own country whose name was Eleazar releasing people who were demonical in the presence of Vespasian, who was the emperor, and his sons and his captains and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. This is where the magic comes in. He put a ring that had a root, which was one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon, in the nostril of the demoniac. After which he drew out the demon through his nose. And when the man fell down immediately, he adjured the demon to return to him no more, still making mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations we had composed. When Eleazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such power, he set off a little way a cup or basin of water and commanded the demon as he went out of the man to overturn it, thereby to let the spectators know that he had left the man, and when it was done, the skill and the wisdom of Solomon was shown manifestly. In other words, he set up a bowl of water, and if the water tipped over, the demon was gone. Sounds like a conjuring trick to me, doesn't it? Kind of, you know, one of the guys you call the 1-800 psychic line kind of thing? Yeah.
Now if the water immediately evaporated, then I'd be convinced.
That'd be different.
Well, where's the magic coming from?
Well, the fact is that they would be cured.
That they're cured, right?
Yeah, that's what they're saying. That's what he's claiming, that he saw this himself.
But there is a practice of magic going on before this other
yes.
demon.
Yeah, this has been around for quite some time. The question is, where is its origin? Is it from God? Is it from Satan? What is it? What is going on?
You're saying it's some kind of trigger?
Possibly. It's possible. All I'm saying, what I'm trying to describe here, is the Jewish people had this, this office, this talent, per se.
Magic.
Well, and here's one more thing Josephus wrote about. He talks about a certain root. In the valley of Macaris, there's a certain root by the same name. Its color is like that of flame, and toward evening it sends out a ray like lightning. It's not easily taken, because as such as would do so but recedes from their hands, nor will it yield itself to be taken quietly unless urine or menstrual blood has been poured on it. Okay, this is getting weird. Even then, it is certain death to anyone who touches it, unless you can take it and hang the root from your hand and carry it away. This might be done without danger in this way. You dig a trench around the root until the hidden part of the root is very small, then tie a dog to the root. And when the dog tries to follow, the root is pulled out. The dog dies. PETA is very unhappy. The dog dies immediately instead of the man that would take the plant away. After this, need anyone be afraid of taking it into their hands? Yet after all the pains of getting it, it's only valuable on account of one virtue that it possesses, and that is when it is brought to a sick person, their demons are driven away. Now, we have no idea what that root is. All we have is Josephus writing about it. The whole point of this exercise, just to say, there's odd things going on in this world at the time that Jesus is casting out a demon. And the Pharisees are saying, this cannot be of God. And Jesus says, well, if it's of Satan, why would I be driving out demons? That doesn't make sense. And if I'm not doing it from Satan's perspective, what about your sons who are doing this? What name are they using? Obviously, they're using the name of Elohim, the name of Yahweh. So that's the point. There's stuff going on in the spirit world we don't understand. We find it fascinating. You know, it's interesting. Years ago, many years ago now, when I was working in the Christian bookstore business, there were a number of books that we had in on demonology and Satan that would help people understand what the spirit war is. What's the spirit war? And there was one fellow who came into our store, it seemed to be every couple weeks, and he wanted the next book on demonology, the next book on demons, the next book on Satan. And he was voracious about it. And it started to bug me. You know, I mean, I was working in that department at the time, so I would see him regularly. About a year later, he came in and he said, I just have a confession to make, but you know, you might find this odd that I ought to even be telling you this, but you know all those books I bought on demonology and Satan? That was a really bad thing to do. Because I found myself day and night meditating on Satan, not on Jesus. And it tore my life apart because I was so concerned and so focused on the darkness that it began to overtake me. And when I realized that, I was able to push the darkness back. And I've never forgotten that. We have the tendency to not think about or want to talk about the darkness, and that's just as dangerous. Because if you only look at light, you don't realize that there's darkness. So it is this being aware. And if you go throughout the New Testament, Paul, the whole section on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 5, there is no question of the principalities and the powers. We see it in our daily lives when we open up the newspaper and we see these stories that we're talking about of evil in this world. That is not of God. That is of Satan trying to tear things apart. And we have to be aware of it. But at the same time, you know, dive yourself into it and that's all you ever think about. There's this balance.
I can't sleep with the light on. It's got to be dark.
Let's see. Go to my next page. Okay. Verse 30. Chapter 12. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's kind of simple, isn't it? Wasn't there a song by Bob Dylan?
You gotta serve somebody.
Gotta serve somebody.
You gotta serve somebody.
It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. But you gotta serve somebody. And it's true. There is no middle ground here. Unfortunately, and we talked about this 3-4 weeks ago when I brought out the George Whitefield sermon called The Almost Christian. You can't be almost Christian. You either are or you aren't. You either are with Jesus or you're not. And Jesus kind of says it pretty clear right here. You can't miss it. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not gather with me scatters. Neutrality is impossible. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. And there's one choice. One or the other. And then he follows it up in verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But the blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, first thing, we have to look at the word blasphemy. I'd be curious. It's kind of fun. See if you have any idea. What's the Greek word for blasphemy? Anybody?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy. It's a Greek word.
Blasphemy.
I mean, that's the word. It's very simple. It's no fancy, no getting around it. There is no way to misinterpret this word.
It's like baptism. They didn't quite know how to...
Did not translate it, so they just said it. It's the word baptism. Okay, blasphemy is blasphemy. It means to slander, to insult, to make mockery of. Mark chapter 2, verse 7, just prior to this particular incident in Mark, you have the Jews saying, after he had healed somebody, healed a paralytic, and said, "Your sins are forgiven." The scribes were sitting there and said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? He is blasphemous." Jesus is accused of blasphemy. So if you think about, are we in that kind of maybe that context here where maybe some of the same men who had accused him of blasphemy are now sitting in this conversation and he says, "Let me tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Spirit will not be." John MacArthur put it this way: don't get caught up in this verse about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Spirit not be forgiven. We have to be careful not to make entire doctrines about it. There's been a lot of ink spilled on this topic. A lot. Probably because it's the only time it's ever mentioned. Now, granted, it's mentioned in three gospel passages, but it's not mentioned specifically like this again. There is allusions to it. We have the idea of falling away in Hebrews 6. We have this kind of sin is equal to death, that type of thing, but we don't have this in this phraseology come out again. This is how MacArthur opens this entire section. I have to read it to you because he makes such a really good point. And he's not even writing about this passage yet. He's introducing it. The Bible abounds with teaching about forgiveness, not blasphemy. The Bible is a book about forgiveness. The Old Testament abounds with examples. When Adam and Eve commit sin, God forgave them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob sinned, God forgave them. Moses sinned, God forgave him. Israel under the judges and other kings repeatedly sins, and God forgave her. Israel's history is a history of God's forgiveness. No matter how severe the sin, God can forgive it. The worst conceivable sin would be to kill God's son. Wouldn't you think? And that while he was on earth for the very purpose of providing salvation from sin and the way to everlasting life, nothing could possibly be more heinous, vicious, and wicked than that. And of course, killing him is exactly what men did. Yet while hanging on the cross and about to die, Jesus prayed and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The degree of sin does not forfeit forgiveness. Even the killing of God's son is forgivable. Nor does the volume of sin or the possibility of and the possibility of mercy. A 70-year-old profligate who has lived a life of debauchery, stealing, lying, profanity, blasphemy, and immorality is just as forgivable as a 7-year-old who has done nothing worse than normal childhood naughtiness. Nor does one particular kind of sin cancel grace. In Scripture, we find God forgiving idolatry, murder, gluttony, fornication, adultery, cheating, lying, homosexuality, covenant breaking, blasphemy, drunkenness, extortion, and every other kind of sin imaginable. He forgives self-righteousness, which is the deceiving sin of thinking one that has no sin. He even forgives the sin of rejecting Christ, otherwise no one could be saved. Because before salvation, everyone, to some degree, is a Christ rejecter. There is no forgiveness of even the smallest sin unless it is confessed and repented of, but there is forgiveness even if the greatest sin of these divine conditions are met. Wow. You have to kind of stop and go, okay, so then what does this mean? This says that there is one that isn't forgettable.
Yeah,
forgivable.
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
What is that? And this is before Pentecost. So we don't have the Holy Spirit as we know it and think of it that we know and think about it today. So what is being talked about here? And John Walford defines it as attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God. J.C. Ryle called it a combination of clear knowledge and a deliberate rejection of Christ. But notice, Jesus is not accusing the Pharisees of doing it. He's merely warning them about it. He doesn't say, you have done this. He is saying, he's basically making a declaration. This is a line that you shall not cross. You should not cross.
Or was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit only possible when Jesus was here in the flesh?
No, absolutely not. Okay. It is, because it says in the next verse that this will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. So this is a forever thing. I hear that note. The Rockford Files. Or Bob Newhart. Hello.
It was funnier when Tim did it.
Yeah, it was much funnier. So,
in my
priory
notes,
yeah,
it's saying that it involved direct and explicit abuse of the divine name. Jesus here teaches that it's also maybe the reviling of God by attributing the Spirit's work to Satan. The special circumstances involved in this blasphemy cannot be duplicated today. Therefore, this sin cannot now be committed.
That also comes from Ryrie's dispensational theology, which has the different ages and how the scriptures apply differently. So he's basically saying it doesn't have the application. I would disagree. And we can see the hardened heart. There are just certain people in our public eye that they're vile, they're antichrist, and they take great pride in it. And they have hardened their hearts so much. Their hearts are harder than Pharaoh. And you kind of go, okay, we pray that God's will get through to them, but when they are at heaven's gate, it will not be open for them.
Well, I take that a step further. It's more the ones that also claim to be nebulous Christians, because that's the line. That's the hardest part, because there is no.
They know.
Because there has been the hard, look at John Newton, there have been the hardest of
hearts. Yes.
But it's those who claim, I'm not saying this is the same thing, but I would say that's even more dangerous. That's more evil.
Well, and who is he talking to? He's talking to Pharisees who know better. They are claiming to be spiritual. They are claiming to have holiness. They are claiming to have this insight into who God is and what he does. And then when they see it, they say, no, that's of Satan. And Jesus is saying, uh-uh. You don't cross that line. You don't attribute to Satan what is of God. That is blasphemy. That is mockery. That is insult. That is slander. Here, let me read you another commentator, which may help. May not, may just to further confuse you, because you don't have the advantage of seeing the text like I do. Okay. For the man who speaks against the Holy Spirit, there is no pardon. Why not? Here, as always, when the text itself is not immediately clear, the context must be our guide. From it, we learn that the Pharisees are ascribing to Satan what the Holy Spirit through Christ is achieving, which is what I just said. Moreover, they are doing this willfully and deliberately. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, they affirm that Jesus is expelling demons by the power of Satan. Not only this, but they are making progress in sin when you compare chapter 9, verse 11 to chapter 12, verse 2 to chapter 12, verse 14. They are progressing in their blasphemy. Now, as has already been indicated, to be forgiven implies that the sinner is truly penitent. And among the Pharisees here described, such genuine sorrow for sin is lacking. For penitence, they substitute hardening. For confession, they substitute plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, there is hope. But the message of the gospel would cause him to cry out, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the prompting of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleading or warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. Does that help explain this? I think in context. The context being, these Pharisees, who know better, are attributing satanic things to what God is doing. And Jesus is saying, no, you will not go there.
They almost have to keep on that theme in order to continue to justify their
explanation. Yeah, they dig in.
They double down.
Yeah, there you go. Well, we're going to stick with this because you cannot be who you say you are. There is no way. Talk to a Jewish person today who is religious, who studies their scripture, who is knowledgeable. And when you get to the conversation about Jesus, they dig in. They will not see it. Now, there are those that do, and we have many that have become Messianic Jews. It's a wonderful thing. God can penetrate anything. But there's that, you just kind of go, wow, you really aren't listening, are you? You don't see it.
Well, that's what blindness is, even while you still see. You just
exactly.
Don't get it.
Exactly. It's interesting. Three different writers that I came across said that at some point in their ministry, either in seminary or in their pastoral ministry or at some point, ran into another Christian who had come to him and said, you know, I think I just committed the unpardonable sin. And each time they're like, well, as Matthew Henry says in his commentary in this passage, if you think you've done it, you probably haven't, because you're aware of it. It's those who have become so hardened that they do not even see themselves as being wrong or on the wrong side of this argument. There's a famous atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens who debated Christians all over the country. He kind of made it his profession, and he wrote a number of books. He became very famous about 10 years ago, founding what was called the New Atheism, where atheism became kind of a cool thing. And as when he developed this terminal illness, he began writing about his last days. And out of curiosity, I bought his little book on dying. It is so empty. You read it and you're going, my gosh, you have never tasted the grace of God. And you never wanted to. You made it your profession to fight anyone, and it was anything that was religious, whether it was Christian or Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu. He said, you guys are all idiots. I mean, he was just, he was a very combative person and incredibly intellectual. He thought himself out of heaven. But he never touched the grace that was just waiting for him on the other side. He just would not see it. He refused to see it. And he died empty. And you just, you read something like that. It was very interesting. At the same time, when I finished that, I picked up Billy Graham's last book, which is about going home. Now, he's not dead yet, but he's talking about this idea. Page one to page end, all about the grace and the joy and the fullness of God. I was like, okay, let me hand both of these to someone who is seeking. And which one do you want? The empty one or the full one? Drink up. Oh, there's nothing in this cup. There's a lot here. And it's just the contrast was rather dramatic.
Of course, you know, that's why I couldn't be attracted to atheism, because my time is up. Okay, I'm putting the coffin, I'll put 6 feet under, and I hold my breath for eternity, and that's depressing. I only see my parents again.
That is depressing. Well, let's carry on. We've got, very quickly, I am already 5 minutes over. Remember, your subtitle is not in your Bible. The header between verse 32 and 33 is not there in Scripture. So you have to say his comments about good fruit and evil fruit is part of the previous discussion. Always remember this when you're reading Scripture. Always remember. Those subtitles are put in there by an editor, a modern person. And they're not consistent. You can take different Bibles, different translations, and they have different subheadings. Just whatever they felt.
Or they don't have any.
Or they don't have any if you have a particular translation that didn't do that. But, so, he's talking about this. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man is forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. Which jumps right back up to verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. You see the combination? This is a story arc. This is a presentation that when you're done, you have no question what Jesus is asking you to do. Make a decision. He actually calls him a brood of vipers. I just, you know, what friendly language, verse 34. Gee, you know, they called him a blasphemer and Beelzebub lover. He can call him a brood of vipers. I mean, it's fair game, right?
You call them whitewashed tombs.
You call them whitewashed tombs. You know, just, whew. I've never called anyone a brood of vipers. Maybe I should do that in my next negotiation and see what happens. I think the hang-up would be very quick. It says, because I would be breaking the very next part of the verse. When you speak good, are you evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All this section is about our language and our words. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. Verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure, and we have our Greek New Testament on the front row, what is the word for treasure? Do you find it?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Thesaurus?
Thesaurus. The word treasure is the word thesaurus.
Right.
It's a Greek word. We always thought Roger made it up. No. Roger's thesaurus is a treasury of words. That's what it is. You know, when it says that the Magi brought the treasures, they brought their thesaurus to Jesus in the Nativity. It's the Greek word thesauro. It's the same word.
So if you speak positive, good things might come your way.
I mean, it's all about words. And I just thought, that's really fun. The fact that this entire verse section, this entire section of verse is all about words and what we speak. And the key, one of the key words in here is the word thesaurus. Now, isn't that ironic? I think God knew this before he, you know, before Roger was around, that we would be standing in this class going, oh, that's so cool. The good person out of his good thesaurus brings forth good. And the evil person out of their evil thesaurus brings forth evil. What you are on the inside is going to come out in how you speak. And the truth will come out. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Careless is the Greek word, A-E-R-G-O-N. Ergon.
Arrogance.
The word ergon means deeds. Okay, it's the things you do. By adding an A in front of it, makes it a negative. So every careless or not worthy, not workable word, every careless or idle word that you speak, you will be accountable for it.
Aragon ballroom?
It's the same word for barren, the barren tree. The same word for the fallow land, for the idle man. It's all this word, ergon, the one without deeds, without fruit. We must be careful when we speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I don't know about you, but that's stuff to meditate on and think about, because now I'm way over time and I need to end. So let's pray and let's end our time. Lord, thank you for our time together. Such rich words, such big ideas and big thoughts, and yet all wrapped up inside an extraordinary miracle of healing a blind and mute man, so that we might see and so that we might speak, so that we will know that the words we speak are of truth and of grace and of richness, and that we might see and understand truly who you are and how we should act. In Jesus' name, amen.